Father, we want to thank you that we can rest assured that our brother, your child, is in your hands. Lord, we pray for Barbie as she's, I'm sure, so many things going through her mind right now, concern for her husband. Well, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, bring such peace to her mind and her heart right now that will give her a calmness. We pray for their two daughters. And certainly, Lord, we pray for Wes. We thank you for those who are caring for him right now in the ambulance and for the doctors and nurses who will care for him when he gets to the hospital. We ask that you would be merciful, gracious to him, and God, that you would even use this event to draw people to Jesus, to accomplish your good purpose in all of this. Lord, at times we are lost for all that we want to pray, but Lord, we just commend him into your care and thank you for him. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability to give attention to your word this morning and guide our steps according to your Holy Spirit. In his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you may remember back in 2000 or 2010, I believe, the story of Joshua Bell, who was a world-famous violinist, took his Stradivarius violin, which is worth about $3.5 million, and he set up in a metro station in Washington, D.C. He opened his violin case on the floor. He wore a t-shirt and a ball cap, and he began to play his violin. For 43 minutes, he played. There was a hidden camera watching this. Approximately 2,000 people walked past him. Only 7 stopped to listen. And only one of those 2,000 people recognized who he was. Joshua Bell normally plays to a crowded concert hall, receiving about $1,000 per minute on stage. That day, he got a meager $28 in change thrown at him, flipped to him in quarters. The one woman who recognized him stood about 10 feet away from him, just basking in the glory of this concert. And she told those who were secretly filming it later, she said, it was the most astonishing thing I'd ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking, some flipping quarters at him. She said, I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of a city do I live in that this could happen? Well, I have news for you today. There's a lot worse things that happen in D.C. than that. But you know, I was just struck as I was thinking about that. And you can go on YouTube and watch the video of this. But you've got all these people rushing by in a hurry, busy with their life. Didn't even recognize who was standing before them. There was only one in 2,000 people who recognized who he was. Only one in 2,000 people realized the value of what was happening before her. I couldn't help but think about that in regards to the reality of Christ coming to this world. John tells us in John chapter 1 that he came to this world, and yet those in this world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In our text this morning in Matthew chapter 16, as we're looking at this brief look at Jesus, We find Jesus asking the question of his disciples. It is the question, ultimately, that everyone needs to answer for themselves. A question about who he is. So, if you'll have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16, we go ahead and read this story. Verses 13 to 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should not, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." As we look at this, I've kind of broken this story into two sections. The first is the question asked and answered. First of all, it's interesting that he took them to Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's the northernmost part of the land. And even during the Old Testament, the tribe of Dan, the city of Dan was up there. It was the northernmost part of all of the promised land. It's as if Jesus wanted to get them away, kind of a little retreat, away from the crowds, and away from certainly the religious leaders and all the buzz that seemed to surround Jesus, that right, everywhere he went and everything he did, because people wanted to see miracles, they wanted to see demons cast out, they wanted to see people healed and all of that. And so Jesus takes them away from it all. And he asks them the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, Jesus didn't ask that question for information's sake, right? Jesus didn't need to ask them to find out what the people thought of him. He already knew. He asked them so that they would consider what people are saying, so that they would have to process, what are people saying about Jesus? What do people think about him? Who do they think he really is? And so they started. Well, some say John the Baptist. Well, at this point, John the Baptist had already been killed. And so it would be that Jesus would be the resurrected John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was one who was crying in the wilderness, right? Repentance. And he was calling people to back to God. That's not too bad to think about one who would occupy that position, right? Calling people to God. Others said that you're Elijah, the prophet, right, who was taken up in the chariot of fire into heaven And they knew that the prophecies were he would come back one day and prepare the way for the Messiah, for the Savior, the Christ. Still others say, you're Jeremiah, the prophet, right? One of the premier prophets of Israel, or one of the other prophets. It's not too bad, right? I mean, those are elevated roles. Those are really great ideas about somebody. And do you realize that every major world religion has an idea about who Jesus is? And they're all positive. I'll give you an example. I was just searching online this week. Some believe him to be one of, if not the highest ranked prophet. One of God's important prophets, even the greatest imam that ever lived. One of many manifestations of God. He was a high-ranking holy man. Some see him equal to Buddha. Some would say he's a great spirit, one of the many sons of God, a great teacher, a moral example, a minor god, and a pantheon of many gods, the highest of all created beings. And these are the ways that people in religious systems see Jesus. Now, that would be wonderful if that were to be said about us. Right? These kinds of things were to be said about you and me, man, we would feel privileged to have somebody think that highly of us. But not if you're Jesus. Those are all nice things to say. But Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, okay, but who do you say that I am? And I can almost picture them sitting around, kind of sitting around there with Jesus. And you can almost see that I'm sure they've thought about this, right? As they've been walking along the way and they've been kind of discussing among themselves, kind of out of earshot of Jesus, asking each other the question, what are we supposed to think of this guy? Right? I mean, he calmed the sea when we were out. He made all those fish come into the boat when they weren't there a moment before. He's cast out demons. He's healed people all day long of various things. And there's something about him. Dare we even think it, let alone say it, that this could be the Christ? Right? You know that they kind of all thinking this. And so when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? They're probably all looking at each other like, who? And then there's Peter, man. He's just like, he just says it. Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can almost see the other ones kind of backing away like lightning's going to come down and strike them. And Jesus looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but from my Father who is in heaven. This is not something that people just come up with. This is divinely, supernaturally revealed. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures have said and have prophesied. You're the one we've been looking for. We believe it. You are the Son of the living God. And saying that, he's essentially saying, you are, in essence, God. Jesus said, this is not something you came up with. This is something that God, the Father, has revealed to you. This is a question that every person in all of time has got to answer for themselves. Who do you say that he is? Again, sometimes we look and we think, You know, without understanding some of these other religions, we think, well, they either don't think at all about Jesus or they have these terrible thoughts. And then when we hear somebody say, no, Muslims believe that Jesus was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophet of all time. Oh, wow. You know, we think about all these religions that have all these wonderful ideas about Jesus, and then we start wondering, well, maybe there's not that much difference. There's absolutely critical difference between believing Jesus was a great prophet or the great prophet or the greatest imam or the great moral teacher or all these things. There's a grave difference between that and that he is God himself. And so everyone must come to the place of answering this question for themselves. Who do you say that I am? Here's a point of application. Many are confused. Therefore, we need to be clear on the identity of Jesus. There are many people who are confused. Believe a lot of nice things. And I would imagine the average person you run across in the workplace or wherever, they may have all kinds of negative ideas about religion, about Christianity, about the church, about all kinds of things. But I would imagine if you press them on Jesus, most will probably have a positive idea of Jesus. I've heard people say, well, yeah, Jesus I like. It's just Christians I can't stand. And we probably can all understand that to some degree, right? Question is, who do you believe he is? Do you believe he's a good moral teacher? Someone to follow his example? Or do you believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He is the Savior, the one who came to give us life. You see, he's not just a way, a truth, a life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. He said that. If he's a good moral teacher and a moral example and all of those things, great prophet, then what he said was true. Because if he said something false, then how does that make him a good teacher? So you either have to believe what he said or you don't. So though these are nice sentiments about Jesus, they don't line up with what he claimed to be. And so once that confession was made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends Simon Peter for that and reveals that this is not something you came up with. This is the Father's revelation to you. Then he takes them to another level of teaching them some things that they hadn't heard before. And I'll be honest with you, verses 18 and 19 are hard things to fully grasp and understand. And there are many theories out there among commentators and theologians about what is going on here. And I'll try and give you I'm not going to go into the details of what everybody believes, but just tell you what, again, verse 18, upon this rock, he says, you are Peter. Peter's name, Petra in Greek, is the same word for a rock. In fact, his Hebrew word, that where we get our word, or, I'm sorry, Aramaic word, where you get the word Cephas from, also means rock. And so some people think that Jesus is saying that upon Peter, he is going to build his church. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Upon the rock, right, he will build this church. What is it? What is the rock he's talking about? Is it Peter? Again, some people believe that. And there is truth to this, that Peter and the apostles became the foundation, and their teaching became the foundation upon which the church was built. Because in Ephesians 2, we are told, right, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And so there's an element of truth to that. Some people believe the rock is referring to Jesus himself. And that's a truth that is also taught in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that there is a foundation which is laid, which we build upon, right? No man should build upon anything other than the foundation which is already laid, which is Jesus himself. Then there's a thought that this rock, this foundation of the church that Jesus builds a church on, is really referring back to the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which points us to the gospel itself. Certainly we can see that it is this teaching of the apostles, this confession, reality of who Christ is and what he came to do, provides the foundation upon which Jesus builds his church. So the reality is it probably doesn't matter that much upon which of these views you take, as long as you understand the biblical grounding behind them. What we cannot do is take this verse that is a little bit harder to understand and build an entire theology based upon an understanding of this that is not in any way talked about in the rest of Scripture. And an example of that really is this idea that the Roman church has taken this apostolic succession where Peter was the first pope and then everything flows from that. That is not taught anywhere else in Scripture. And so we've got to be very careful that we do not take a passage that is not always easily understood and make it mean something that the rest of the Bible does not verify and build an entire system upon that. We've got to be very careful of that. And so we see that whatever are these ways of looking at the rock, Jesus, the thing that we know for sure is Jesus will build his church. And so it's not my job as a pastor, it's not the job of the elders, it's not the job of anyone else to build Jesus' church. We serve within the church using the gifts that God has given us, the call upon our lives, the opportunities God gives us to be part of what God is doing. Jesus builds his church. And I love this. Jesus makes a promise. And the gates of Hades not overpower it. As the church stands, right, and the church is being built by Jesus, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, what does that mean? Again, there's a lot of theories about that. I'll appeal to one commentator that I think kind of explains what seems most logical to me, and I've heard a lot of these different ones. But this one makes the most sense. The gates of Hades has often been interpreted as representing the evil forces of Satan attacking the church of Jesus Christ. But gates are not instruments of warfare. Their purpose is not to conquer, but to protect those behind them from being conquered, or in the case of a prison, to keep them from escaping. And Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, refers to the abode of the dead, never to hell, as it is sometimes rendered in the King James Version. When the terms gates and Hades are properly understood, it becomes clear that Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. Its gates are not strong enough to overpower and to keep imprisoned the church of God, whose Lord has conquered sin and death on her behalf. Because death no longer is master over him, it is no longer master over those who belong to him. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. So the issue that he is stating that seems pretty clear to me, again, laid out in Scripture and other places, and that is that when we are in Christ, we are part of the church that Christ is building based upon what he did, he is, and what he did, and death no longer is master over us. Death no longer holds us. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says that since we share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same right? That he may render him who has the power of death powerless, right? He might take and remove the fear of death. And so we who are in Christ no longer fear death, because death has no power over us. Because Christ has conquered death. And the one who has the power to bring fear of death, he has delivered us from him. And so we can know that when we are part of the church of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, then we no longer fear death. Because Christ has overpowered it. Now, verse 19 is even harder, right? The keys of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. Who were they given to? What are they for? This is why all the jokes say when people go to heaven and they stand at the gates and Peter's there. Because Peter apparently has the keys, right, to the gates of heaven. He determines who gets in or who doesn't. That's not taught in Scripture. Now, I'll be honest with you. I really don't know what this is really all about. And again, you can read 15 commentaries and you will come away with 15 theories about this. I'll tell you what I think the rest of Scripture teaches that might line up with this. And that is simply this, that keys lock and unlock things, right? And if Jesus is talking to the disciples as a group, Peter spoke for them, but Peter is not singled out throughout Scripture as being somebody different than the rest of the apostles. He took a leading role among them, but he was not in any way ever commended as being above the rest of the apostles. And so it would seem as if Jesus is saying, I'm giving you as a group the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think one of the things that I think bears out in the rest of Scripture is simply this, that if the church is built upon the rock of this truth about Jesus, this truth that was laid as a foundation by the apostles, this gospel reality of what Christ came to do, and anyone who is in that is protected from death, that is spiritual death, then the key that unlocks and loosens people is the gospel. And anyone who believes the gospel shall be part of this church and part of this kingdom. And those who do not will be bound and will be locked. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, whether or not Jesus was referring to that particularly here, I really don't know. Some people believe it has nothing to do with the now. It has anything to do with the future, this future kingdom of heaven. Again, I stand before you, I don't know for sure, and therefore I'm not going to tell you what I think it means and tell you that this is the only way to understand that. But I think, again, we need to be careful that we do not make a meaning in the passage that's hard to understand, that is not verified throughout the rest of Scripture, and then build a theology upon that. We've got to be very careful of that. And then we see in verse 20 that he warned them. His disciples. Not to tell anybody he was the Christ. That seems a little odd, doesn't it? Because are we not supposed to tell people who Jesus is? Why would he tell them not to do that? Well, the only explanation that makes sense to me is because it wasn't time yet for everyone to know that. Because what would happen is, most likely, what happened when Jesus presented himself at the end of his earthly ministry to Jerusalem riding on the donkey. They hailed him as king, and they wanted him to take control and to lead them into some kind of a revolt against the Roman government that was ruling over them at that time. They wanted Jesus to usher in this kingdom on earth right then and there. And if the disciples were to start proclaiming this, there would be that kind of a frenzy that would be whipped up. Not only that, but you also would have probably an escalation among the religious leaders that did not believe this of killing him. And his time hadn't come yet. So he's saying, don't tell anybody. It's not time. The time will come. And then he tells them in verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He will be killed and raised on the third day. Excuse me. For those of you who are trying to fill in the blanks, I apologize. I missed something here, and you all know it. Number two, Roman numeral two, the plan revealed and rebuked. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says that he will be killed and then raised on the third day. This is the first time in the progression of Jesus with his disciples that Jesus told them this. He would tell them again many times before it would happen. But this is the first time he revealed this to them, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the religious leaders were going to kill him, and that he would be raised on the third day. My guess is Peter, all Peter heard was that they were going to kill him. Probably didn't even hear the rest of it. But Peter didn't like this plan. Didn't fit with Peter's idea of who Jesus was. He had just proclaimed moments before, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in the moments later he's rebuking him. How does that happen? Well, you know, when the plan of God does not line up with the plans we think, we have a hard time with that. Right? Somebody agree with me? So here's Peter, right? Peter, again, spoke whatever came into his mind. And you know, he got himself into a lot of trouble doing that. Oh, it was real good at the beginning of this, right? When he spoke up for the rest. And he got it right because the Father revealed that to him. But here he got it all wrong. And I couldn't help but think, and this is kind of a sidestep from what the passage is really teaching, but I think it's warranted to remind us all that sometimes we don't have to say what's in our mind. Sometimes the first thing that pops into our head needs to stay in our head, not come out of our mouth. Because what did that do? What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Just a few moments before, he said, your name is going to be Peter, the rock. And you went from being a rock to being a stumbling stone in just a few moments. It's interesting that just this week, I heard more than one person say to me how when they discerned a direction the Lord was heading in their life and was calling them to move into, and they started moving in that direction, that naysayers came out and said, oh, you shouldn't be going that. That's the wrong thing to do. Are you really, you sure about that? You just have all this stuff, right? Do you realize that you could be a stumbling block to somebody following Christ? Because something popped into your head. You didn't like what you just heard. It didn't fit in the plan you had or the plan you thought for that person. And so you just got to say it. I think we need to be careful. Certainly there are times in which God uses somebody to speak into our life to help us to see that the direction we're going is not the way we should be going and helps us get off track. But almost every time, it's because that person has a relationship with them, has enough of a relationship in which you know that if I say this to them, they're going to take it the right way. We've invested relationally. And probably, in most cases, there's been at least an open invitation to invite you to speak into my life. I'll give you an example. This past, a week ago, I had a conversation on the phone with a young lady who called me. I have a relationship with her outside of this particular conversation through family. She's going through something and wanted some counsel on this issue. So she called me. We talked on the phone. I had a very pleasant conversation. I told her some things that she might not wanted to hear, but she was receptive to that. Got off the phone, prayed with her, got off the phone. This week, as I was praying for her, a thought came into my head of something that I didn't say to her on the phone, but I think would be very helpful for her. But it could be challenging to her. But I texted it to her. I wasn't sure how she would receive that. But she received it well. And I say that to say this. Prior to her calling me, I knew about her situation. And I had my opinions about her situation. And I had thought about reaching out to her and telling her my opinion. But I chose not to because I had not been invited into that yet. But once she called me and asked me, now I'm given the freedom to speak as God leads me into her life. And I think that we need to consider these things as we are in relationship with one another, because sometimes we can be like Peter in this, in a stumbling block to people. The other thing that I think is important to see, what Jesus said to him, get behind me, what? Satan. Why did he call him Satan? He knew his name. I would suggest to you that although Peter would take his place as part of the foundation that the church would be built upon, his profession and his confession and all of his teaching, but in this moment he was a stumbling block. He actually became a tool in the hand of Satan. If you go back to the temptation in the wilderness, we looked at Matthew chapter 4, that gospel account. But in Luke's gospel, at the end, after Jesus told Satan to get out, and the angels came and ministered to Jesus, Luke says this, the devil left until an opportune time. He wasn't done with Jesus. This was an opportune time. And he worked one of Jesus' closest associates. How could he do that? Because look at the end of the verse. Jesus said to Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. When we are unable to accept the plan of God, and even resist the plan of God, because our mind is on our own interests and not on God's, we actually then can become an instrument in the hand of Satan. When our mind is focused upon what I want for my life, for my child's life, my grandchild's life, my spouse's life, my whomever, when my plans for what I want override what God's plan is, and I push for that, I can actually then become a tool in the hand of Satan. Wow. That's sobering. God help us. Now, we would set our mind on the things of God. That we would continually renew our minds day by day through the Word of God. Now, where this gets, I think, difficult is that when we don't know the clarity of God's plan, because God hasn't revealed it, right? Again, it's easy to look and see some things in Scripture, but there are a lot of things that are going on detail-wise that we can look and say, I don't know for sure what God's plan is in all this. What is God doing? I don't know. But what I do know is this. He has a plan. He knows what He's doing, and I can trust Him with that. And so when we find ourselves not liking the way things are going, which is often the case, right? We have to be very careful that we do not allow what we want to happen in this situation to become so all-consuming that we forget that God is in charge. And we allow that our desires, our wants, to so consume us that we no longer are dwelling upon the fact that God knows what He's doing, God is at work, God can be trusted, I can rest in Him, all those things. This is in essence what spiritual warfare kind of entails. He knows He can't have you because you belong to Jesus and you're secure in that. But if He can ruin your peace and your joy, if He can rob you of the joy of being able to confidently know that even though this situation is hard, even though this situation seems out of control, it is not because I believe in God. I trust in Him. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if He can't take your soul, He will try and take your peace. He will take your joy. He will take your love. He will take all those things that are the fruit of the Spirit in our life, the fruit of when the Holy Spirit is in charge. And we've got to be on the lookout. He's not going to come with horns and a pitchfork. He's going to come as an angel of light. He's going to come disguised. And He'll convince you that you're right to have your opinion. You're right to want this for your life or for someone else's life. And we just might find ourselves on the opposite side of God's plan. And so we conclude with this, even when our theology is correct. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even when our theology is correct, we still need to submit to the plan of God. Peter didn't do that. And Peter received a sharp rebuke from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. It's important that we know who Jesus is. It's important that we know why Jesus came. Right? We know Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many. It's important that we know what He did. He gave His life on the cross to purchase our salvation. He was the sacrifice, right, that atoned for our sin, that covered our sin, so that in Him we are forgiven. And we have life. But it's also important that we submit to the plan of God for our life. That we trust Him as He works in our lives and through our lives. Would you please stand for the benediction? Lord, as we come before You, we are still concerned about our brother and what's happening with him, and so we lift him to You. We thank you for all those who were ready to jump in and care for him in a moment's notice. And for those who came to take him, for the training, for the willingness to serve in these ways. And Lord, we do continue to ask that you would comfort and strengthen, and that you will bring healing to our dear brother Wes. God, we ask that you would help us to know that we don't know. We don't fully understand. But we trust the one who does. Lord, I know there are many within this fellowship that are dealing with circumstances that beyond our control that we don't like. If it was up to us, we would choose something different. But in your sovereign plan, you have us in this moment. You have us walking these journeys. Certainly. Part of the reason is that we would learn to a greater degree to trust in you. So God, help us as we engage in the battle. A battle that rages in our mind. Help us to trust you. And Lord, for those who may be here today, and maybe watching online, that are wrestling with that simple question that we all have to answer. Who do you say that he is? God, these things are not revealed by flesh and blood. We cannot convince somebody. Though there is proof, everyone must choose to believe this on their own. And so, Lord, I pray for that individual or those individuals who may be in that moment, even right now, wrestling with that. God, that you would reveal to them in a way that makes sense, the way they're thinking right now. They would be able to say, I believe he is the Christ. And I submit my life to him. And God, would you help each of us as we walk day by day, faced with the reality, am I going to follow Jesus today, or am I going to follow myself? My way of thinking, help us. Lord, to engage in that battle through prayer, through biblical thinking. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.